Well, please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to the little letter of Titus. And if you're reading along in one of our pew Bibles, you may find that printed on page 998. As you turn there, let me express deep appreciation for the privilege of being with you again to worship in word and sacrament. We'll be reading in just a moment the whole chapter, but we'll be looking just at verses 11 to 15. And as you turn there, I wonder if you recall the myth of Sisyphus. As a boy, I was entranced by the Greek myths. Sisyphus was a Greek king who was wise and clever, but got on the wrong side of the Greek gods. Now, in Greek mythology, if you get on the wrong side of the Greek gods, you're not going to win. That's just how it works. And so Sisyphus was burdened with an eternal punishment. He was, through the afterlife, to roll a massive boulder up a hill. And no sooner would that boulder reach the crest of the hill than it would roll back down. He would have to chase after the boulder and do the whole thing all over again. I wonder if sometimes the Christian life can strike you that way. These demands that can at times seem overwhelming, goals that seem out of reach. And we look at our lives and we think, where's the progress? Where's the growth that I thought there would be? Well, it's at times like those when we're tempted to see the Christian life in those terms that the Apostle Paul reminds us, brother, sister, there's good news. You're not treading water. There are resources of grace so that you may not only survive but thrive in the Christian life. And your God knows that you need them. And He wants you to know about them. And in His mercy, He's given us this portion of Scripture to help us see the depths of His grace in Jesus Christ. So give thought to that as we read from God's Word. I'll begin at Titus 2. Before we read, let me ask His help in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You know us so well. And though You know us so well, You do not despise us, You do not cast us off, You love us in compassion. And so we pray that we would receive these words from Your caring lips and embrace them in faith and respond with the obedience that is the fruit of faith. For Christ's sake, amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Titus 2 at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say, nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing on it. Paul is writing this letter in his twilight years, as he comes to the end of his life and ministry. He is pouring himself into younger men. And this young minister, Titus, is serving in a hard place. He is in the church in Crete. One of the things that makes this church particularly difficult to serve is that false teachers have made their way into their midst. And these false teachers are not only teaching false doctrine, but they are living scandalously ungodly lives. And as Paul tells us in chapter 1, they are disrupting the church, they are disrupting whole families. Oh, what is Titus to do? And at the beginning of our chapter, Paul says, Titus, item number 1 on your agenda, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then you notice through these next several verses, he says, Titus, here's what I want you to say to different people in the congregation. Here's what you're to say to the older men, and then to the older women, and then to the younger men, and then to your fellow elders, and to the servants. And he sums it up. Christians, verse 10, we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, Paul's not done. You see, in verse 11, the very first word is for. The apostle says, Titus, let me show you the resources of grace that are yours and mine and every child of God's, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And in brief, Paul says, we live between two comings, and we have two commands to follow. So look with me briefly at these two comings and these two commands. There are two comings of Jesus Christ. Did you notice in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared? That's a reference to the incarnation. That's a reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, we're awaiting the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, those are as similar words in Greek as they are in English. Two comings and two appearings. And if you're a Christian, you know that you live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, what does it mean if you're a Christian that Jesus Christ has come? And Paul explains in verse 11 and then down in verse 14. And he lands on one word to describe the meaning of that first coming. And that word is grace. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is the banner over the Lord Jesus Christ. The undeserved favor of God to sinners like you and me. Now, he's not saying there was no grace before Jesus Christ came into the world. But he's saying grace now is visible. It's flesh and blood. You see it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, what about that grace? And Paul says that grace, it runs wide and it runs deep. It runs wide. This grace has brought salvation for all people. That is to say, for all kinds of people, for young and old, rich and poor, for men and for women. And if you're a human being, if you're not an angel in disguise, this grace is for you. No one can say, Jesus Christ is not for me. Jesus Christ's work and his mercy is offered. It is suited to sinners like you and me. And Paul says that grace runs deep. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. How did Jesus Christ find us? He didn't find us good people. Sincere people, moral people. He found us enslaved to sin, to lawlessness. We had no desire to break the chains that shackled us to sin. We needed to be redeemed, and God in his mercy has done that in Jesus Christ. As Scripture says, he didn't make it possible for you to redeem yourself. Jesus Christ has come and he has redeemed sinners. And he did it by dying on that tree. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he paid for the sins of his people, not in part, but in whole. And Paul stresses here, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he destroyed the enslaving power of sin for his people. And when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are wiped clean and you are delivered from the mastery, from the bondage of sin. And did you see? Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. He doesn't just come and shuffle the pieces in your lives. I remember hearing an interview some months ago with an anesthesiologist, a famous anesthesiologist who's published a book recounting his career. He has had a front row seat at some remarkable medical procedures over the course of his career. And one that has stuck with him was a heart transplant surgery. And he remembers the moment when the surgeon lifted the dead heart out of the man on the table and was preparing to place the new and living heart into this man so that he would live. And the anesthesiologist said, "It was for me a religious experience." And that is a dim picture of what Jesus Christ has done for every believer. Making new the old, making alive the dead. He has redeemed us, Paul says, verse 14. He has purified us for his own possession. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. If you're a Christian, you are Jesus Christ's pride and joy. This is the one who has spoken the world into being. He made the Grand Canyon and he made Mount Everest. He's made planets and he's made stars. He's made galaxies we may never see. And for all that he has made, his pride and joy is you, Christian. Well, that's the grace of God. What does it say to us? Isn't it telling, as Paul gets to the end of his life and ministry, he's not concerned that the people of God will make too much of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell Titus, these Cretan Christians, they're making way too much of grace. You've got to tell them to keep it down. No, Paul's concern is the exact opposite. We make too little of the grace of God. We think of God as less than he really is. Bountiful, gracious, merciful to the undeserving. If you're going to make strides in the Christian life, if you're going to press on in the Christian life, you have got to know who your God is. The world and the devil and your flesh will tell you he is stingy, he is against you, he doesn't want what is best for you. And Paul says, Titus, that's all a lie. Let me show you who God really is. Let me show you Jesus Christ. And that's good news. Because in Jesus Christ, Christian, you have what you need to fight against sin. You have what you need to serve God in a hard place. You have what you need to embrace promises that the world tells you are foolish and that sight tells you are untrue. But you can only have this grace in Jesus Christ. Is he yours? Have you seen your need for him? Have you come to him? His arms are wide open to receive sinners just like you. Have you plunged yourself in the depths of his grace? Well, there's his first coming, and there's his second coming. Paul describes it in verse 13. And if grace is the banner over the first coming of Jesus Christ, then glory is the banner over the second coming of Jesus Christ. And did you see how Paul describes it? What will this day be for you, Christian believer? Not a day when you will hide yourself under the rocks and in the caves and under the mountains. This is your blessed hope. You are looking for it. It brings joy to you now. Why is it a blessed hope? Because you know you're going to see your Savior face to face. And you know that he's going to finish what he started. You know, we live in a world where things get started and don't get finished. Great people, talented people, accomplished people don't always finish what they start. Not Jesus. What did Paul tell the Philippians? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. you and I, Christian, we're not where we want to be. And the good news is we are not where we will be, because we will get there when Christ returns. I wonder if you ever pause to think about the return of Jesus Christ. The world mocks it. Unfortunately, some Christians run away in speculation about it. But it's a blessed hope. God has said this. He has revealed this so that you can press on day by day in the Christian life. So there's two comings. And then second, and briefly, there are two commands. Did you see how Paul describes the grace of God in verses 11 and 12? The grace of God trains us. It doesn't just instruct, provide content, but grace is like a coach. It's like a physical therapist. It's like a music instructor. Yes, grace teaches, but it also exhorts, it encourages, it presses us on. And what is the training regimen of grace? And it's very simple. If you're a Christian, there's only two words you have to learn. And the first word is no. That comes in verse 12. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness. It's a word Paul has used in Romans 1 to describe sinful humanity. And when grace breaks into a person's life, you begin to see that it's all empty and wicked and deceitful. And you say no to it. Why does grace do that? I mean, we've been rescued from the dominion of sin. I wonder if you've ever experienced the flu. I have on a few occasions, unfortunately, but the last two, I had the blessed experience of taking Tamiflu within 24 hours of my symptoms. I was laid out with the flu. And within a day, I had risen from my sickbed. I had rejoined the land of the living. It was as though I had passed from death into life. But for the next several days, the flu's symptoms were still rattling around within my life. I wasn't completely healthy. And so Paul says, Christian, there is still sin. It does not master you, but there is still sin. You must look it square in the eye and say no. So you must learn to say no, and then the other word you must learn to say is yes. That comes in verse 12. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in Christ Jesus in the present age. You see, what does sin do? Sin always promises, and it never delivers. Sin breaks apart. It disorders. And you know, grace puts the pieces of wrecked lives together. It brings order. And it also brings ardor. Look at verse 14. This grace makes us zealous for good works. Now, I don't think they had high school superlatives when Paul was a young teenager. But I bet if they did, his class would have voted him most zealous. But as he would be the first to tell you, I was zealous for all the wrong things. And when grace gripped his life, It didn't cool that zeal, but it channeled that zeal for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what grace does. It makes us zealous for all the right things. So grace trains us to say no and to say yes. But as we close, how? Well, I think the answer to that question is that the grace of God is not so much a what as a who. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come into this world in our flesh, who has lived, died, and been raised for sinners. And the blood of Jesus Christ motivates, empowers the Christian to look sin in the eye and say no. John Owen, years ago, used this illustration. He said, imagine you have a loved one. A spouse, a parent, a child, they're deep in the woods and they are struck and they are killed by a hunter's arrow. And you are devastated by the news. And the authorities come and they report it to you and they show you the arrow. They say, this is the arrow that killed your loved one. Would you like it? Would you like to display this on your mantle? Would you like it as a keepsake? And Owen says, no, you would say, take that thing away from me. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to think about it. Well, he says, what was it that slayed your Savior, Christian? What was it that held him on that tree? It was your sin. So how can you open your arms wide to sin when your Savior's arms hung wide open to die for that sin on the cross? And grace teaches us to say yes to godliness. You know, one of the things the Bible teaches throughout, Jesus Christ held nothing back. He withheld nothing to save you, believer. And that means we are no longer our own. We're His. If you've grown up in or you know the Dutch Reformed tradition, you will have learned, even memorized, the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. So do you think about these things? The way you're going to live well for Jesus Christ is by filling your mind with the grace and the love of your Savior. Because if you don't, sin is waiting in the wings to rush in and take its place. So are you under the training regimen of grace? And if you know what Jesus Christ has done, let it fill your minds and seep into every corner of your life until He come and you see the one you love. Let's pray. Father, how good You are to remind us again and again of who our Savior is and what He's done for us, that we would not find ourselves entangled and entrapped in the deceit of sin. We thank You for the high calling of serving Jesus Christ as those who have been rescued from the guilt of sin and slavery to sin, and who have been given by grace this glorious destiny of everlasting fellowship with you through Him. We pray that this would take deeper root in our lives and work itself out in ways that would bring glory to our beloved Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen.